Starting today in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, we'll be getting into the history and the accounting of Saul. You know, there's just some people in the Bible I don't really like to talk about. Not many, but a few. But I have always found Saul such a disappointment. Have you ever shared that? I was talking with someone last night, said they were reading F.B. Meyer's wonderful book on Samuel. F.B. Meyer has written wonderful character studies on the men in the Bible and other books also. But he can just make a man of God come alive. And this friend of mine was saying that even in Meyer's book, they didn't like to read about Saul. How many of you have shared that? You've kind of, that Saul kind of gives a negative feeling, you know. Of course, he ended so negatively. But anyway, we will be dealing with Saul, who is front and center in 1 Samuel from starting at this point and to the end of the chapter and on in to 2 Samuel. But last Sunday, we talked about a real break that was made in the history of Israel. And let me say that not everything in the Old Testament will send you out just shouting. You know, knowledge and information are as important as emotion and physical concern. Had you ever stopped to think about that? And really, the more real heart knowledge you have of the things of God, then the greater are your emotional experiences. And I find so many people in the charismatic movement have been shouting and making a lot of fuss and confusion, and if you pin them down to some knowledge, they don't know much. Right. Haven't been quiet long enough to learn anything. So don't go away thinking this is dull and that you haven't really had anything to think about, because it really is a very important part of the history of Israel. Now, last Sunday and in the last chapters, we saw that they asked Samuel for a king. They were concerned about the corrupt condition of Samuel's sons. They were concerned about Samuel's age, and they were concerned about the Ammonites and the Philistines, who were their enemies. And most of all, they were concerned about being like everybody else. Let me say that to you again. They wanted to be like everybody else. See, that's such a problem in society. One nation does something, another one has to. One church does something, another one has to. One kid gets this kind of blue jeans, and the other kids have to have the same thing. How well you know and how much your pocketbook suffers, because there are those things in our culture that makes us want to be alike. We dare to be different. And I remember my mother used to tell me, be different. Remember who you are. You don't have to be like the rest of them. It's good advice, but young people don't take it very easily. And the longer we live in this world, the more difficult they find to take your advice on that or any other thing. Have you noticed that? Well, Israel now has asked for this king, and Samuel warns them of the results of having a king and all the bad things that would happen. We went through those last Sunday, but they said, nevertheless, we want a king. So Samuel consents, takes his character case to the Lord, and the Lord says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they are rejecting me. The year 1065 B.C., they're about, give a little, take a little. And in this chapter, we meet Saul. Saul, Israel's first king. Big, handsome. My brother Ern Baxter said he was a head and shoulders man because he walked head and shoulders above everybody else. Head and shoulders is not so much advertised as it used to be, but it used to be an anti-dandruff thing, you know, and everything was head and shoulders. You remember that? How many of you remember that? He was a head and shoulders man. Now, he's one of the most striking and negatively interesting. That's a good phrase, isn't it? Men in all of the Old Testament, and one of the most certainly tragic figures, starts out good, began big, began sure, began strong, successful, handsome, kingly in every way, but his end was so miserable. Now, his background, very little is given of it, really. His father was Kish. Kish was a wealthy herdsman, farmer, land proprietor of the tribe of Benjamin, but nothing is said here about Saul's birth or his age. But the Israelites had been under judges ever since the time of Joshua, and the true sad statement of the whole thing was there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own sight. From the 21st chapter of Judges, we read that. So the occasion was for demanding a king was a sum total of all these dissatisfactions that we have talked about. So the request is granted. God said, Samuel, just go ahead and let them have a king. So Saul is it in the story that we'll uncover today. Now, to glance at the story of Saul, one would think of a rich man losing his donkeys as just being a ridiculous thing. You know, say, well, his donkeys wandered off. Well, big deal, his donkeys wandered off, you know. But I want to tell you, we need to put our heads inside there thinking that was their pickup truck. And if you depend on hauling produce to a market or hauling animals or feed or commodities, your means of hauling is your lifeline.
Amen.
So it really wasn't anything that they could take lightly. The poorest family in all of Israel would have at least one. And those of you who've been to Israel, you still find that on the countryside. You still find downtown Jerusalem in certain sections. You'll see a little bitty donkey loaded down with a load of carrots 1.5 times as big as he is. But he carries it. It's just a fact of their land. But Kish owned many donkeys, and they're getting lost. And I want you to hear what I'm saying very carefully. Their getting lost was a setup. It was not just a trial. It was a circumstantial setup that God allowed to use to change the course of Israel's history in order to bring about what was cut, cast, dyed, and as far as God is concerned, already accomplished before the foundation of the world. Because, you know, we don't see as God sees. God sees the whole thing. It's a panorama out in front of the eyes of the God of glory. And he sees what's going to happen. And he uses everything, every circumstance. It wasn't a piece of bad luck. It wasn't an affliction. It wasn't a business problem. But it was something God allowed to happen in order to get this thing in motion. And I want to say something to you very important this morning. And I hear this and I'm sick of hearing it. And I don't want to hear any of you say it because you've been told better. Then that's a school teacher in me, ain't it? We need to be very, very careful with the events of our own lives and evaluate the things that happen to us. Especially things we don't seem to bring on ourselves. See, Kish had nothing to do with losing donkeys. He didn't turn them out and say, get lost. He had nothing to do with that. Many things that many kind of messy situations we find ourselves in life, we put ourselves there. We bring a lot of things onto ourselves, and we got to walk them out too. There's no name it and claim it and get it and get change it. Let me tell you what faith is. I don't mean who I heard say this recently, but he's so good. He said faith is not the ability to begin to confess to change things, but faith is the ability to ride it out and keep the victory. Amen. Isn't that good, Armin? Isn't that good, friends? So all of these messy situations, some we bring on to ourselves, some we have nothing to do with bringing on ourselves. We need to evaluate them very carefully, lest we blaspheme. Yeah, you heard me. Blaspheme with our mouths and our heart and attribute the things that God is allowing us to walk through to the works of the devil. Don't give the devil glory by letting him have credit for things God is trying to work out in our stubborn hides. Now, did everybody get that? I tell you, the devil's getting more credit today than Jesus is, and that's not good. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereignly in charge. Now, there is a devil and he is alive, but I want to tell you something. The New Testament has specific instructions on weapons for our warfare and instructions for your walking in holiness, and mine too. You say, I don't like to hear it, but it's truth in him. Now, this is a real interesting event that these donkeys are lost, so Kish sends Saul out to get them with a servant. And I want you to hear what verse 2 says. He had a son whose name was Saul. Now, listen to him. A choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. I was reading a somebody like Matthew Henry or some vintage like that. You know, the older the book, the better the truth. Let me say that to you. That's why the Bible, see, the Word of God itself is the best book of all. But when you read from the Puritans and you read from these old writers, they sought the mind of God and found His heart and were able by a gift to put it on paper. How many of you have read The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment? Well, you still need to read it. I'll lend you mine if you don't want to buy it. I have a lending copy. I float around. That was written in 1617, I believe, or 71. And you'll find yourself, as I did, on every page. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. See, it's old. Many things that are old, so priceless. But this brother, it might have been Henry, I don't remember. But he said, when the people choose a king, they choose one with their eye of beauty. Tall, big, handsome, fine, successful. But when God chooses a king, he takes a lad from the sheepfold with a heart after himself. Hallelujah. Well, that's who Saul was. Anyway, so they are going to start out to find the donkey. So they make a real circle. I mean, they go from place to place to place, and they don't find the donkeys. And then suddenly it dawns on Saul, and he has some very fine qualities. He has some fine qualities. One of his fine qualities was that he was concerned that his father would be more concerned about him than he was about the donkeys, and he didn't want his father to worry. So he remembers this man of God, held in honor. Saul doesn't seem to know much about Samuel except for his honorable reputation. And since he wants to go home, he thinks this probably Samuel can tell him the way home. He's not so concerned now about the donkeys, but about getting home. It's real interesting, as he approaches the man of God, he realizes he has no gift to take. He has no offering. We have nothing to take the man of God. That was a custom in that day. And then here again, it's no accident that the servant remembered he had a quarter of a shekel. That's almost as mysterious as the one that Peter found in the fish's mouth. See, everything is ordered. He found had a quarter of a shekel of coin in his pocket that they would take to the man of God. So they start out to find the man of God and ran into some maidens who tell him, they said, you know where the man of God is? Well, they're up there sacrificing. It's been a day of sacrifice held that day, and that's where he is. And then as they were coming into the city to try to find the man of God is coming out, running face to face with him. Now, verse 15 in this chapter demonstrates the Lord's ability and privilege to reveal knowledge and information to his servants. But let me just say to you that not every piece of information that's blamed on the Lord is really the Lord's information. I knew a precious couple, full gospel couple, came into all this a little while after we did. Somebody prophesied to them that they were to quit their job, sell their house, get rid of everything, and go to Mexico. And they, in their ignorance, did it. But God hadn't spoken to them. Listen, friends, he doesn't have to go around a stump to get to the tree. If he wants to tell you something, he can tell you something. And he will use somebody, perhaps, to confirm it. But you see, that was no more a word of God. And that couple, they never did. They went down there, came back, had trouble selling the house, got into a lot of misunderstanding with another Christian over the sale of the house and all that kind of garbage, and never had any missionary experience whatsoever. Still has never had any missionary experience whatsoever. But are still in financial difficulty after this many years because of a foolish mistake they made because somebody thought they had a word from God. You better wait about a word from God, because not everything that the word said to be a word from God is a word from God. But what I said, all that to say to you, that there really is a person who has a word of knowledge, who can speak the word of the Lord, and it's through the Bible. You know, even I've heard high big shot in a charismatic church prophesy this and prophesy that, and that year, you know, it's going to happen in a certain year. Well, that year comes and goes, and nothing happens that they've prophesied. Well, it's a good thing they live today instead of in Old Testament times, isn't it? You know what happened to a false prophet in Old Testament times. And, of course, you know, we get a feeling. We say, well, you know, it seems to me that the Lord would want you to do this. This is perfectly okay. And then you can pray about it and seek counsel. But this thing of the thus yea saith the Lord, and thou shalt. And, boy, I've had them tell me I was going to do things that you'd just split your sides if I would enumerate all the things that people coming through have said, you know, I'm going to do. I haven't done any of it, but I've sure had a good time, you know, thinking back at what they said, what I'm doing. You know, nothing has really gone amiss. But to say this, that Samuel, being a man of God, had the true mind of God. Now, a day before Saul's coming, in verse 14, the Lord revealed this to Samuel and told him that day, the next day, this time tomorrow, there would be a man from Benjamin. And he just dropped it on him big time. He said, and you shall anoint him. Didn't say talk to him, evaluate him, look at his credentials, read his resume. Don't, you know, you shall anoint him, prince or ruler or in charge over my people. And he will deliver my people from the Philistines. For I have regarded my people. And I tell you, there's a tremendous six things there that God had told Samuel. And we can enumerate them. He said it would be just exactly this time tomorrow. That's one thing. He said, the man that you're going to run into will be from the tribe of Benjamin. Specific. Then the thing he'll do, you'll anoint him. Another specific. And another specific, he'll deliver my people from the Philistines. And then another specific, I've heard the people. I've heard them cry. I've heard their prayer. And then the next thing, I have regarded them. Mine, that was a lot to drop on Samuel at one time. This is the man. You'll see him. He's a fine man, and he, when you know him, you'll see him. He's a big man, big standing man. So, as Saul approaches, he asks for the seer. Now, you and I think of a seer as a fortune teller. But in the Old Testament, the prophets of God were known as seers because they spoke the word of God. I want to say this to you quite off the record, okay? There's a fine line in spiritual operations. Let me tell you something. You know, when you live a long time, you can't help but learn some things. And if you watch a lot of people over a long period of time, you learn a lot of things. There's a fine line in the operation of the Spirit. And there's something in Spirit-filled people that makes them want to know things that God has not seen fit to disclose to them. And in this quest for things that God hasn't told them, very often we make real fools of ourselves by searching out, inquiring, talking to people who are supposed to have gifts, believing spiritual expressions and spiritual conversations. Really, it's a borderline on fortune telling. Jesus never emphasized getting into the future. He really didn't. And really, our lives are one day at a time. And we cannot, by borrowing from tomorrow, decrease its evils or increase the pleasures of today. You know, Paul said, I've just learned wherever I am therewith to be content. And that is the secret of contentment. The greatest men of God have been content in prison. See, Joseph was in prison, and he stayed there 17 years. And while he didn't exactly like the prison life, Joseph realized God was with him. And the Lord was with Joseph, it says over and over and over. Paul is the greatest proponent of the Christian faith that ever walked in shoes. He is the man to whom God, through Christ, revealed the secrets of the church and the government of the church. See, the church needs to spend more time in the epistles. Oh, it's all there, friends. But Paul was satisfied in prison. See, we need anxiety is a great enemy of contentment and faith. Let me say that to you again. Anxiety is a great enemy of faith and contentment. You see, it's the character of God we need to understand. That makes us realize that he's the God of today. And Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Take no thought for tomorrow. Now, Jesus didn't mean to live, you know, waiting on a handout. But he meant that there was no reason for us to get anxious about our material needs, that we were to work and be useful. But there was no reason for us to get uptight. And we find that, you know, we just can't help it. You know what I mean? But have these anxieties. But anyway, get back here. This message concerning Saul, he very plainly spoke to Samuel. And Samuel, being a man of God, knew that it was God. Now, Saul, as he approaches, when he asks for the seer, that's where I left off, isn't it? Samuel then invites Saul to stay with him. The day had been spent sacrificing with the sacrificial animals, and the rest of the day would be spent in feasting on the part of the animals that was given to the man of God. So Saul's invited, and Samuel knows that he'll have a chance to tell Saul about the word of the Lord. Oh, he said, don't worry about the donkeys. He put his mind at ease there. He said, they're found. Samuel knew before Saul even asked about the father's donkeys. Then he surprises Saul when he begins to talk about a very new and strange and mysterious dimension. Now, remember, friends, Saul doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know he's going to be king. You know, we just get all of it together in our minds, and we think we like God. You know, we know it all. But Saul does, this is a surprise to him. He doesn't know what's in store. Leading statements are made concerning him, but he doesn't understand, nor is there any reason in the world why the man should understand what's going to happen. He's just a man. So here Saul exhibits another strong positive quality. He is modest and he's humble. He just doesn't understand why such a bunch of fuss would be made over him. He says, well, in verse 21, he said, I'm a Benjamite. And a Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes and had been made even smaller by a recent war at Gibeah. Remember, Gideon said this of his position. How many of you remember Gideon? Gideon said, well, I'm just the least of the tribes of Manasseh, My family is the least. And he said, and I'm the very youngest on top of that. I'm just nobody. And more than 1,000 years later, another Saul, also from the tribe of Benjamin, said that he was the least of saints and the chiefest of sinners. You know, a humble disposition makes a great person. And humility is knowing who you are in Christ. Nothing more than that. It's just knowing who you are. If we know who He is and we know who we are, then there's very little anxiety and no cause whatever for pride. Let me say that to you again. See, when we know who He is and who He has caused us to become and the work whereunto He's called us, it removes anxiety and negates pride all the way around. And pride, of course, is a very pressing problem in the world everywhere. Pride is the author of competition. Let me say that to you again. Pride is the source and the cause of competition, us trying to outdo one another and our trying to be like the others. Who wants to be a pine knot in the woods when our neighbor is cedar paneled in a mansion? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's just that human flesh self-centeredness. You know, sin, all sin is self-centered. Amen. Y'all still out, John? Okay. See, humility is something wonderful. It's something wonderful. It's beautiful to see a person successful and yet humble. And we have to remember that his success is largely attached to his humility. Humility lets God fight the battles. Humility lets God be God. Humility takes second place to deity. Humility doesn't seek its own success. Humility sits still and watches God perform what He has intended. Now, Saul doesn't know anything about what God has intended. He just doesn't know anything about what's ahead because he's not a seer. He's just herding the daddy's donkeys. And the daddy was a rich man. He had a lot of donkeys. And he probably had a lot of advantages in life. And he was good looking on top of it. But he didn't know anything about what was ahead for him. So Saul, here with the man of God, receives three honors as he lingers to stay with him. He knew that Samuel's position was ending and Saul's was beginning, Samuel knew that his position was ending and Saul's was beginning, but Samuel, a great man of God, felt no strife and no envy and no tension with him. So there are three things he gave him. He gave him a place of honor at his table, and there were about 30 men invited there. He gave him the best portion of the sacrifice. He brought in that part of the drumstick or leg or thigh, you know, and set it before him. That was the part that had been reserved for the men of God. And then the third blessing he had was fellowship with these men. Not only the place of honor, but the best of the food and fellowship. That sounds like New Testament, doesn't it? Then at daybreak, the change of Israel's history takes shape for sure as Samuel unfolds to Saul the word of God to him. Their conversation is not recorded. Isn't that something? No more than what's here. It's the early part of the chapter. It's not said. Now, Saul, sit down here a minute. I want to tell you something. You know, sit down before you don't faint. I want you to fall out. But I will just tell you what's going to happen. Now, none of that is recorded. But in chapter 10, we find in the opening verses there, the anointing with oil. Everybody of any importance in the Old Testament was anointed with oil. The priests were set in with oil. Kings were set in with oil. Prophets were anointed with oil. So the oil, the anointing oil, has poured out of the flask upon Saul, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has the Lord not anointed you as ruler over his inheritance? And I want to make a comment about that word inheritance. You know that's one of the richest words in the Bible? You get excited when you read about something about your inheritance and then the Bible. It's really a wonderful concept. It's used, first of all, for God's people. See, we are His inheritance. And it's also used as God and our people, our inheritance. He is. The Lord is the portion of His people, it says in Psalm 16, verse 5. It's also used as Canaan, which is a type of victory. Canaan is not a type of heaven. There will be no Canaanites in heaven. There will be no battles in heaven. There will be no obstacles in heaven. Canaan is our inheritance wherein we have the ability and the weapons and the armor to put down the enemy. Everybody sees that? You know, we used to sing on Jordan, stormy banks I stand and cast a wish up high to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Well, a lot of hymns are all good, and we love them. We need to sing them so our kids don't forget who they are and what they are. But still and all, we don't stand here and casting a wishful eye. I'll tell you, if you're in your New Testament church, saved and filled with the Spirit and full of spiritual energy and know who you are in Christ, you're in Canaan's land.
Amen.
We have crossed over into that inheritance that He has for us. So the inheritance is used in the Old Testament to mean Canaan's land too. And in Psalm 28, there's a verse, don't look, you won't have time, you get there, I'll be gone. Psalm 28, verse 9 says, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Isn't that sweet? Save thy people and bless thine inheritance and be their shepherd and carry them forever. Let me say that to you again. Save thy people, bless thine inheritance, be their shepherd and carry them forever. What four great petitions. Are y'all out there? Save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. Glory to God. That'd just pray and preach and shout, wouldn't it? See, Jesus came as the ultimate shepherd. Isaiah 40 described this, said he will gently lead his people like a shepherd. He'll lead those who are with his young. He'll carry the lambs in his bosom. And I'll tell you, glory to God, the next verses right after those verses say the nations are as a drop in the bucket in his hand. Don't consider Jesus meek and mild and lowly and weak and insufficient and poor Jesus from Nazareth, carpenter's son. I'll tell you, he was all of that. But he's King of kings and Lord of lords from before the foundation of the world. The wise men came and said, where is he that's born King of the Jews? God had crowned him king. Psalm 2 says, you know, everybody was laughing and the nations are in a rage and we don't want this God. You know, we want to get rid of the Lord and his anointed. The Bible says he who sits in the heavens laughs. You know why he laughs? Because he has already said he is king on his holy hill Zion.
Amen.
Don't underestimate the person of the Lord. Jesus came to shepherd the people and proclaimed it. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 got a hold of it and said, we're children of God, and if we're children, we're heirs, and if we're heirs, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And God and all that He is and all that He has is a portion of our inheritance. Doesn't that make you glad? I'll tell you, friends, it's just good to get light, isn't it?
Amen.
Hallelujah. But he said to Samuel, to Saul, nonetheless, Has not the Lord anointed you as ruler over his inheritance? And he gives him three signs. And you say, now here's another thing. See, we do it. We do it, and God's not going to kill us for doing it. We do ask for signs. How many of you have asked for a sign? Sure we do. It's all right. We shouldn't have to. But if we do, God lets us. Wonderful when he lets, when he grants the sign, we just get beside ourselves. And somehow or other, we take credit for it, you know. And we say, well, you know, we can't take any credit for it. But there were signs given in many times in the Old Testament. Gideon was the one, I guess, that was blatant at asking for a sign. I mean, what he asked for was utterly foolish and impossible. You remember that? But anyway, Samuel gives Saul three signs that are going to confirm Samuel's word to him about his future. He was going to meet two men by Rachel's tomb. Now, I want you to hear it carefully now. Rachel's tomb, who would tell him about the located donkeys and about his father's concern for his safety. Now, I want you to remember that Rachel had died when Benjamin was born. And the place probably spoke to Saul about the solemnity of his office and his choice and the gravity of death. There was something very special about it being there at Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb is between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And it was a great landmark. It's still a landmark. When you go to Rachel's tomb, they'll have a little division there. It's a little round white building there on the road to Bethlehem, and you'll find the Jews there. Men and women separated by a little wall of partition, and they're crying out. They're crying out. It's a little mini synagogue. They're crying out for the King of Glory, for the Messiah, who's already here, of course. But it's a very, very special landmark. And it's interesting that Samuel would send Saul to that landmark to remind him. And now this is my thoughts, okay? You say, where is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible, it's in my head. But it had to be significant. All of this has significance to remind him of who he was, where he'd come from, and where he would end. That it was a solemn, solemn thing. Everybody sees that? Sign number two has to do with Bethel. You will go on further from them until you come to the Oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel would meet you. One carrying three kids, that's three young goats. Another one carrying three loaves of bread. Another one carrying a jug of wine. Now Bethel goes way back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the oak there at Bethel was the place where Jacob had his encounter with the angels of God, where God had shown him that the Son of Man will be coming and going and all that glorious thing. And it seems the Lord, or our looking at it, see. Now, you see, we have to realize that the book is preserved for us. See, and God intended for us to look at it. And he's interested in what we see when we look at it. He's going to give Saul here a review of Israel's history. He says, from the birth of his tribe and the certain immortality and the victory of Jacob, and there at the Oak of Tabor, two men on their way going to Bethel will meet you and they will give you bread. I want you to notice not one word is said about them sharing the meat or the wine. And that's significant. I wouldn't have any way to even guess how many spiritual lessons you could really get from this if you just start just thinking, meditate on it. You know, revelation comes with thinking. Revelation comes from meditation. Revelation comes from a heart that's hungry, burning, as George was saying, for knowledge. God shows us things about his actions, and he'll do that with even the things that happen in our lives today if we don't give the credit to the devil and kick the traces and lose the victory. Yeah. Let me say that to you again. God will show you lessons in the daily happenings of life, a place of employment, a financial disaster. He'll show you things that you really need to know, but you have to wait before him and have a perfect heart before him. To get on to this bread now and say, see, they were on their way to sacrifice, and the wine and the meat and the bread were all part of the sacrificial offerings, but they gave only the bread. Let me say this to you. It was the first token of gift, the first tribute to the first king of Israel was the plainest thing on earth. Bread. Bread. The final king of Israel didn't receive it. He was it. But that's significant. I see that as weaving its meaning through there. Here's the bread of life that's presented to the first king of Israel. And it will be the bread in of the body, the blood, the power, the spirit of the final king of Israel, who said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they all died, but I am the bread of life, and whoever eats of me shall live forever. Hallelujah. It looked like just a morsel to a beggar. You give somebody a piece of bread, that just looks like nothing. But it would remind the new king that charity is always required, and of that which we have, the same share we with others along the way. And number three, the meeting of the company of the prophets. Oh, business is picking up, isn't it? The meeting of the company of prophets. The place was the hill of God. could be Gibeah. The New American Standard in the margin identifies it as Gibeah, Saul's city. But the mention here of the Philistine garrison, the Philistines had built a garrison there, is to remind Saul of the threat that he is to remove. Philistines were one of the reasons Israel had wanted and thought she needed the king, you remember? But Saul must be empowered by the Spirit of God. I want to tell you, friends, until this encounter, he's just another man. He's just a big, good-looking guy. But there's going to be a change of the man and a change of his heart. Now, Saul was going to meet these prophets. They were returning from worship. Matthew Henry said they went up to the hill of God to worship, and they came back singing psalms. It's a good pattern, isn't it?
Yes.
And they were just singing, and the Bible says they had their tambourines and their guitars and whatever, and they were coming back from worship. Wouldn't that be a pattern? Go and worship God and just get set afire with joy.
Amen.
And we should. Just enter into His presence with thanksgiving. And every experience of worship should set the stage for the days following of rejoicing in the accomplishment of worship. And this is the picture here. Matthew Henry says also, and this is not in the Bible, but it's in all Bible history, that these guys were not divinely inspired just to tell the future like fortune tellers, but they were students of the law. They learned how to give instructions to the people in government, the school of prophets that Samuel had founded during the years that are not quoted or not recorded in the book of Samuel. Samuel organized the school of the prophets, so history says. But the prophets then were not, like I'm telling you, bands of wandering fortune tellers or somebody to slap you on the head and say, "Thus saith the Lord, my child," and all that kind of stuff. But they were to give examples and instruction in worship, in fellowship, in government, in, quote, religious life. And Israel did not want that in Samuel's administration. They wanted a king. Isn't that a shame? That they did not want what was good for them, but they wanted what was going to turn out to put them to shame. But it was all God's plan, because Moses had prophesied way back in Deuteronomy 17 that when you come to me and ask me for a king, you just be sure you get one from your own number, not some foreign guy. But Israel was weary of God's provision. You know, that was the thing. Let me say this. Quite aside, that was the thing that Paul warned the church at Corinth about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, I think it is, long in there, Paul mentioned the murmuring of all of the people of Israel. 3 days out of Egypt. And it started. And it never, ever quit. Throughout all their history, there was always a fault finding with the ways of God. So much so that over in the land of Canaan, they forsook the worship of the God of glory and went into worshiping the gods of the Baals. Listen, friends, and this is just as much for us as it is. We don't think of an idol as being a possibility in our life, you know. But anything that we yield to that takes our eyes off the celebration of worship that we have in the God of glory becomes an idol in our lives. And you know, we fuss. Come on, we fuss. Everybody will hear fuss? Come on. Am I going to have a confessional with you? We fuss. And we are bordering on dangerous ground when we begin to fuss with God's dealings in our lives. Paul said that what was written beforehand was written for those on whom the end of the age has come, so that we not fall into the same error that they did. And one of the big errors there was murmuring. Oh, I know one of them was immorality and adultery. You say, "That ain't my problem." Well, it's not mine either. But I want to tell you, there's sins of the flesh and spirit that we constantly have to fight and be careful of. Y'all out there, I'm talking to myself. Don't trust anybody that comes to appear holier than thou. Yeah, they not. And don't you believe them. Because we're all cut out of the same mold and all have the same temptations and all have the same problems with governing ourselves. Are you hearing me? But Israel, and see, God recorded it all for our instruction. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all scriptures, that would be 1 Samuel and old Saul, the whole nine yards, all scriptures profitable. You can learn something from everything. You said, well, I haven't learned anything today. Well, I'm sure sorry. I did as I was studying it. I got excited about that, about the bread. You know, I said, you know, man, that's good that the first thing the first king of Israel ever received as a token of homage was a piece of bread. Isn't that exciting? So Samuel here tells Saul that the spirit of prophecy will come on him, and he said, you're going to be changed. Be changed. And whatever the spirit tells you to do, that you feel to do, well, you're to do it. And you know, it's interesting, that place was at Gilgal. Remember what Gilgal means? A place of turning, a place of rolling away. It's very important in the Old Testament. And he said, I'll come down, and we'll sacrifice, and then we'll wait 7 days. And in verse 9, it happened. God changed his heart. Saul joins the prophets. He saw these guys coming down the road. Just, you know, and any one of us had done the same thing. We'd have probably outrun each other, try to get there to get in the course. Want to get in on the revival, get in on the rejoicing, get in on the shouting. But you see, Saul, God had to change Saul's heart and put a spirit in him to make him want to do that. The spirit came upon Saul, and the scripture says, mightily. And he prophesied, and all the folks wondered. They saw Saul there, well, young Saul, saw Saul there, and it says, isn't this Kish's boy? What's he doing out there with the men of God? What's he doing out there? And they wondered, has he become a prophet? It's all among the prophets. And that thing became a proverb and a byword through the later history, as we'll see later on. Now, Saul has had a change of status. I want to tell you something, friends. When the Spirit of God comes on you, he can change you in the twinkle of an eye.
Amen.
He's had a change of status. He has been changed from a farmer's son to a prophet of God, to be the king of Israel. This brought this ridicule, this disdain, this amazement. Who is he? They knew the school of the prophets was of God. That is, everybody passing by, although it was there. But they didn't necessarily honor the prophets. Not everybody in the nation thought God knew what he was doing. But they were surely puzzled when they saw this Saul among them. And the conversation in verses 14 through 16 is so much like us. Verse 14 through 16 of chapter 10 there says, now Saul's uncle said to them and his servant, where'd you go? And he said, well, I went to look for the donkeys. And when he saw that they could not be found, then we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. Isn't that just like two gossiping men or women? And so Saul said to his uncle, now this is real neat. He told me plainly that the donkeys had been found. Well, he did. But he didn't tell him all. He did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Well, it would have been a hoopla parade of ridicule for sure if Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, had said to these guys, you're looking at the new king of Israel. That's another good point. I'd have told him, wouldn't you, Fred? I'd have said, Woo! I said, watch how you speak. You're looking at the new president. It's a good point. And of course, you know, Saul is scared spitless, if you want to know the truth about it. He doesn't know what's happening yet. And then beginning in verse 17, that's real neat. It's made public. Hadn't been told there, but it's made public. Samuel calls the people to Mizpah. And there he rehearses their history. He uses the first word of the Decalogue, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, when he begins to set them in. He says, verse 18, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. They always had to be remembered what they'd come out of. Friends, that is a good preaching point. We need to always remember that it was God that brought us up out of sin. It was God that delivered us from Egypt and delivered you from the Egyptians, from the power of the kingdoms. that were oppressing ye, that I delivered you, but today you have rejected me. Now, Samuel does not mince words. He does not water it down a bit. He tells them the whole nine yards about their rejecting the God who delivers you from your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said, no, we don't want you. We want a king over us. This is the middle of verse 19. Now, therefore, because you've done this, the word therefore is as good as there, nevertheless. It means something's happened and you brought a mess on yourself, so you got to get with the mess now. You've made your bed, you've got to lie in it. Therefore, set yourselves up here now before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And what they were going to do was cast lots. And that's very spooky and weird to us. I don't understand it, but they did. Really strange, isn't it? But they did it up until... Oh, I might shout a little. I think about this. They did it up until the upper room.
Yes, they did.
They cast lots for major decisions until the Holy Ghost came.
That's right.
They cast lots and chose Matthias to take Judas's place. God never said do that at all. But they took the matter in their own hand and cast lots. Well, they cast lots. Many ways they divided the land of Canaan by casting lots. They found out who was guilty for the battle, defeat at the Battle of Ai by casting lots. You remember the lot fell on Achan? So they kill Achan for that mistake. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So whatever happened, you see, as a result of the lot in the Old Testament, the decision was from the Lord. So he calls this forth and says, present your clans, present your families, and get them all in front of him. And it comes up to the tribe of Benjamin. Beginning in verse 21, Samuel brought the tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. I don't understand how. You know, that's an interesting thing. I never can get much sense out of how they cast lots, nor the Urim and the Thummim. Isn't that weird and mystical? Well, you know, it's one of those who cares things. You know, grace has brought us safe this far. The Urim and the Thummim didn't help us any, but I get curious about things I don't understand. How many of you get curious about things you don't understand? I wish the Lord had told us more. So you go to the store and you want to buy a book. You got a book that tell me anything about it? No, we don't understand it either. So, you know, I'll call up somebody and I'll say, you know, tell me this. Well, I said, I just really don't know. I was hoping you'd tell me and all that stuff. But it's just one of those mysterious things about the stones on the breastplate and the casting of the lots. Well, to go on, this verse says, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near its families, and the Matrite family was taken. Now, that was a division of Benjamin, and then the son of Kish was taken, and when they looked for him, they couldn't find him. Isn't that a strange thing? They couldn't find him. Matthew Henry says, and you know that he's just a man, but he had such insight into the ways of God. He said, Saul, he wanted to get over the idea that Saul was scared, afraid, timid, and yet humble. And everybody, now listen to me, everybody that was anybody who knew anything knew that Jacob had prophesied of the preeminence of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. And everybody who was anybody who knew anything about Jacob's prophecy concerning the preeminence of the tribe of Judah would know that whatever else God allowed to do, it would be temporary. And that there might be some unpleasantness in the shifting of the temporary to the internal, eternal. So Saul was confused and scared. But the lot must be honored. They were torn between their knowing that this was not really God's will. And they also knew that God had not been happy about it because Samuel had told them, God ain't happy with you wanting a king. So when they couldn't find him. Isn't that? I think that is so interesting. They said, well, is the guy that's to be king, is he here yet? Doesn't that sound just like a political celebration? Has the candidate come? Got to have a big shot in the midst. You know, it's got to be somebody. Where is he? And the Lord said, Saul is hiding among the baggage. I don't know what the baggage is. Oh, you know, when I think of baggage, I think about airport confusion or that kind of thing. But he was hiding among the stuff they owned and had with them. Why on earth do you suppose he was hiding? Have you ever wondered? You've read this. Every Sunday school kid's read it. Have you ever wondered why he was hiding? Well, some of the suggested reasons, and listen, friends, these are just like us. Maybe he thought if he didn't show up, they'd find somebody else. You know, it's like Leroy don't want the ball. You've heard that. They so throw the ball to Leroy. Leroy say he don't want the ball. Saul didn't want this responsibility because he knew the Ammonites and he knew the Philistines. And he knew the people wanted had preferred Judah. And we need to think about these things. Then he thought this, that he had not been schooled in books or in the law and in the prophets. And he said, I just may be so ignorant, I may make a fatal mistake. I'm not really equipped for this. Going through his head. And then he also knew that that would not set him in good with his neighbors. You suddenly get to be somebody real important. You got neighbors that are going to not like you. He realized from what Samuel had said that God had not wanted the people to have a king. And that God's conceding to let them have a king was in his disgust and his anger. And he's just allowing them to go their own way. And he didn't want to be the target of their own way. He also knew the strength of the Ammonite and wondered, well, what could he do? But the word of the Lord told him where Saul was hiding. So they brought him out. They brought him out. They ran and took him from there, and he stood among the people. He's taller. Remember, head and shoulders. He's taller than any of the people from his shoulders up. He must have had a long neck and a big head, mustn't he? You know, they keep saying from the shoulders up. You could see him everywhere. His face was very prominent because he was head and shoulders above everybody. So Samuel said to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? He says, do you see him? He didn't say, do you see him? He said, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among all the people. And the people said, long live the king. Just totally agreeable. Long live the king. Well, no doubt there was majesty in his countenance. Someone said, maybe Matthew Henry again, said he appeared as a cedar tree among small shrubs that were planted. So they looked good to them, and they all began to shout and carry on like they did over the Ark of the Covenant. Now Samuel makes a record of the ordinances and sets guidelines for their understanding. He set the book before the Lord and went home, telling the people, all go home. And Saul went home to Gibeah to his father's house. You see, now there was no throne and there was no palace. There was no office there. He just went home. And the closing chapter of closing verses of chapter 10, there's two groups of people, one that are in favor and one group that are against, as you would always find. And chapter 11 then has a shift of persons and character into another strain of the history of the Old Testament here. Thank you for coming. Move quickly.